The Bible reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, the rich ruler. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
As we come to the message of God, will you pray with me? Father God, be present with us and surround us with the knowledge of your love. Jesus Christ, Word of God, speak your truth through me, so that my words might be not mine, but yours. Spirit of God, move our hearts to accept your teaching and be changed, moulded into your new creation. Amen. Imagine you're a visitor here, perhaps for the very first time. You're not a Christian, you probably don't know much about the church or Christianity at all. And most of what you do know comes from news and media and what people have told you. The good and the not so good. Perhaps you don't need to imagine, perhaps that really is you. But for everyone else, put yourself in those shoes for a moment. So you shuffle in through the door, feeling kind of awkward, maybe alone, or maybe someone's invited you. Someone greets you at the door and hands you a little booklet. It's our weekly newsletter, the Golden Grove Gazette. You sit down, you're a little bit curious, you begin to read, and the very first thing you see at the top of the page is the theme for this week's service, the sermon title for this week, Generosity and Wealth. And then Catherine stands up at the beginning of the service and says that this service is all about money and treasure. How's all that going to make you feel? I don't think I need to convince anyone here when I say money is a thorny issue, especially when we talk in the context of the church. If you find any average non-churchgoer on the street and ask them about their perception of money and how it relates to the church, they're probably going to start talking about American prosperity preachers who own Lamborghinis and things like that, and supermassive, super-rich celebrity churches like Hillsong, and basically the impression that the church is just greedy and out to rob people of their hard-earned cash. Even many of us within church, if we're honest with ourselves, when whoever's up the front starts talking about money, no matter how enthusiastic we might be about it, we can get pretty uncomfortable, can't we? Especially talking about giving money. It's easy for us to feel guilted or pressured into giving. Or if we already are, maybe feeling like we're being pressured into doing more, giving more, that we aren't giving enough. And that doesn't sit well. And even if you are completely at peace with your gifts to the church, which is a blessing, What about outside of the church? Would anyone here be completely unfazed if someone just walked up to us and said, hey, could you give me some money? I need $50. No, we'd find it weird and honestly pretty suspicious, to say the least. None of us, not even the most charitable, give our money away very easily. And we treat with caution, if not outright distrust, anything that suggests we give up our wealth with no expectation of return. And yet, that's exactly what generosity is, isn't it? Giving without taking, giving for the sake of giving. So far in our series on generosity, our emphasis has been that generosity is not just about money. It's an attitude that ought to shape the way we live and relate to others. And already we've explored some other implications of that, things like forgiveness and hospitality and ministry. But the fact is that still, if you first mention generosity to someone, their first instinct is going to be that they think you're talking about wealth, money or material possessions. It's what first comes to mind when we talk about generosity. And that assumption exists precisely because of what I've been saying. The fact that money is so, so hard to be truly generous with. In many ways, it's the ultimate test of our generosity. So we have to address it. We can't ignore the elephant in the room. And it's such a big issue that we're going to take 2 weeks to go through it, actually. Jonathan will be preaching part two of this topic next week. But for today, I want to be upfront about this. The focus of this sermon is not on why or how you should be more generous with your money, towards the church or towards anyone. That might surprise you. Instead, what I hope to unpack today is the reasons why we struggle so much in this area. What it tells us about ourselves and about God, and what God says about it, and what he does about it. And we'll be doing this by considering the story of a person in the Bible who, just like us, struggled with the idea of giving away his money. We often know this as the story of the rich young ruler. From the passage in Luke that Owen read for us, we know that he's a ruler and that he's very wealthy. And in Matthew and Mark, where the same story is told in slightly different words, they tell us that he's young. He's a young man. Now, some of us aren't that young. Some of us aren't that rich. And I don't think any of us are rulers, so you can correct me if I'm wrong with that. But we can still learn a lot from him and how Jesus deals with him. And there are three things in particular I think we'll be able to see going through the passage in order. Firstly, we have the rich man's problem. Secondly, we have everyone's problem. And thirdly, God's solution to the problem. So the rich man's problem, we'll start there. This ruler, this wealthy young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he goes on to say, well, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. To which the ruler replies, well, I've kept these, I have since I was a boy. And then Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And then the ruler became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, just reading this story in isolation in 21st century Australia, we can't comprehend just how shocking this whole exchange was. Every single word said by both the ruler and by Jesus was a surprise, contrary to what people might have expected. And it started with the fact that this ruler even asked this question in the first place. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this man is a Jew. He's a ruler of Jews. He's a good law-following synagogue worshipper who obeys the Ten Commandments and everything. Why is he going to this wandering rabbi and asking him how to inherit eternal life? It would be like me going to the pastor of another church and asking, how do I be a Christian? I already know. And so it was back then. Every devout Jew knew how to inherit eternal life. You followed the rules, you tried to avoid sin, you basically just tried to be good enough. Everyone knew that. Everyone you asked would say that. Why bother asking? So that's the first surprise. But Jesus' response was even more surprising. Bear in mind here that this happens fairly late in Jesus' ministry. He's made his claims to be God. Peter has confessed he's the Messiah. He's been transfigured on the mountain. Even earlier in this same chapter, he told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember, the Pharisee who obeyed all the commandments was the one not made right with God. So the disciples watching this, seeing the man ask his question, might have expected an answer along the lines of, no one can inherit eternal life by their own works. It can only be received by grace and by trusting in Jesus and following him. They might have expected words like, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But instead, what Jesus says is basically the opposite of that. He directs the man away from himself and back towards the commandments. Why are you asking me? Only God is good. Do what he says. Follow the law. Again, quite surprising. But then the man says he's kept the law ever since he was a little boy. And that's when Jesus gave him the earth-shattering instructions. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me. Again, just seems completely at odds with what else Jesus says elsewhere to other people. It's not like he told anyone else to give away everything they have. It was just this one man, and he certainly dealt with his fair share of rich people, like Nicodemus and Zacchaeus. Why didn't he ask them to give everything to the poor? And the reason is the same reason Jesus told this man to follow the commandments rather than following him. Jesus knows people far better than you or I do. He saw the rich man coming and asking this surprising question, and he understood the man's heart and what he was really asking. The man already knew the commandments. He knew that following them perfectly would bring eternal life. The only reason he would ask such a question was if he was afraid, anxious, insecure, if he thought he wasn't doing enough. If he was afraid he might not be living up to the standard. No matter how much he followed the laws, even from when he was a boy, there was still that nagging feeling inside him that something just wasn't quite right. Something was missing. He was doing something wrong. Do you know that feeling? And that's where Jesus is a wonderful counsellor, far better than any of us. Where we might jump straight to trying to convince this man that he can't do it on his own, he has to turn to Jesus. Jesus knows that before the man will accept his need for grace, he needs to realise that he can't keep the commandments. He needs it proven to him. He can't keep them no matter how hard he tries. So he tells the man, follow the commandment. And of course the man replies, I'm doing that. And Jesus tells him, no, you're not. In fact, you can't even get past the first one. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. How can this man say he has no other gods before God if he's putting his money, his wealth, ahead of God? And man becomes sad. Not angry, not in denial, but sad. Really sad. The original word translated it into English as sad is a very strong word. It means something like heartbroken, grieved. It's as if someone's died. And why? Because the man knows Jesus is right. He's been breaking the first commandment. Money is his God. And he can't bear to change that. He can't give up his stuff. No matter how badly he might want to follow the commandments, he just isn't able. And this is the rich man's problem. His money literally keeps him from God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, so Jesus says. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, an analogous phrase that we might, you know, is like a snowball's chance in hell, than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. But does that mean it's only a problem for the rich? It's like, those who have lots of money, they're in a bit of strife, but we should be okay, right? Well, those who are listening didn't think so. Their response to Jesus' words wasn't, bad luck for the rich then. It was, who then can be saved? Almost like Jesus' words were condemning them too. See, this problem is not just a rich man's problem. It's everyone's problem. And if you're wondering why that is, apply the same test to yourself that Jesus did to the rich man. How do you react instinctively when you hear or read those words? Or repeat them again. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Is your response, oh yeah, I'd do that, no trouble at all, bring it on. Yeah, I doubt that. I'm expecting for most of us it's more likely along the lines of, I'm glad he isn't asking me to do that. Or maybe even, I hope he doesn't ask me to do that. It's a challenging truth to face, isn't it? That no matter how much we know in our heads that following Jesus is worth any price, even if it costs us everything we have and the clothes on our backs, something in us is still going to shrink away from paying that price. This is the reason why it's so hard to be generous with our money. It's the reason why people, not just us inside the church, but everywhere, get so high-strung about money and the prospect of giving it away. It's why the very topic makes us uncomfortable. Money very often is, and can too easily become, a means by which we break the first commandment, just like the rich man did. We look to it for safety and security, for comfort, for self-worth, and even ultimately for salvation. It becomes our God, and that's why we detest losing it or giving it away. Everyone who was there hearing what Jesus said to the rich young ruler got the point that he was making. That in order to truly follow the commandments, you would have to give up everything you have for God's sake. And they realised that, just like the ruler, they had no chance. They might not be rich, but they held on just as tightly to whatever wealth they did have. So they knew it was not just the rich man's problem, it's everyone's problem. Our problem. And so they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what's impossible with man, not just what's impossible for the rich, but man, it's impossible for everyone. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Which brings us to the third topic, God's solution. We've talked a lot about the rich young ruler, but have you noticed that there are two rich young rulers in this story? Jesus was a young man, a fairly young man in his 30s, and just for context, I actually turned 30 during the week, and I know plenty of you still regard me as young. So Jesus was maybe a couple of years older than I am. That's strange to think about. But anyway, Jesus was young, he was certainly a ruler, and he was rich. In fact, he came from all the glory and richness of heaven, where everything was under his feet. So Jesus is the true rich young ruler, the perfect one. And what did he do? He gave away his riches. He emptied himself of all his glory, became a human being, born in a stable, lived as a wanderer, died as a criminal. He even endured the ultimate poverty, stripped of his righteousness, bearing sin and abandoned by his Father. He couldn't possibly have given anything more. And who did he give his wealth to? To those who had none of their own. No righteousness, no glory, no life. The spiritually poor. In other words, us. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, Paul puts it this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Do you see what this means? Jesus did what this young ruler couldn't do, what none of us can do. He followed the commandment. He put God first, above his own wealth. What was impossible for us was possible for him, and he did it. He did it on our behalf. And this then means that the rich man didn't have to give away his money at all, because Jesus had already done that for him. He just didn't know it. What he needed to learn, what Jesus had to teach him, was that he couldn't do it himself. He needed to realise that he needed a saviour. Only then would he be free from the power his money had over him and be able to follow Jesus cheerfully, the way to eternal life. There's a third young man in the passage, though he's not particularly rich and certainly not a ruler. In response to Jesus' words, Peter says, "We have left all we have to follow you." And Peter's not lying, is he? Remember, he and his brother were at work, they were fishing. When Jesus came and told them, I'm sure many of us know the words, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," right? And Peter did it. He followed Jesus immediately from that moment on. Was that because he was following the laws, following the commandments? Of course not. There's no Old Testament law that says you need to follow some guy who calls you away from your work to fish for people. No, it was because he had faith that Jesus had something to offer that was worth far more than anything he might be leaving behind. "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Those are the riches God offers to everyone, rich or poor. This is God's solution to our problem. We could not possibly have given everything up for him, so he gave it all up for us. Where we fail to be generous with our wealth, God is radically generous with his. What does this mean for us? As I said earlier on, my point is not you should give more. We know that generosity is good, obviously. That's part of the point of this whole series. But remember the whole title of the series. Generosity, responding to God's radical grace in community. In other words, generosity does not actually start with us. It starts with him. his generosity and his grace towards us. We cannot even begin to become more generous ourselves with money or with anything unless we come to understand the richness of everything that God has given us. So what it means for us is that before we start thinking about questions like, what am I doing with my money? Should I give? Should I give more? We need to be sure that we're approaching those questions in the knowledge of the truth about ourselves and about God. That we can't follow all of God's commandments. Not the ones about money, not the ones about anything. But that God, in his great love and compassion, has fulfilled those obligations for us. He gave it all so we didn't have to, and gave us the undeserved riches of eternal life. In the face of that kind of generosity, what is your response? Amen.